Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll want to just hold on to that spot for a couple of minutes. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, to read together with me this section that I've copied from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Today we'll continue the series of messages, these kind of summer series called The Truth About. And for today and the next 3 weeks, we want to consider the truth about the Trinity. And there is a tendency, especially when you start a message by reading from a confession of faith, to think, whoa. And then lots of other things. And I'm really not trying to be funny, because honestly I thought, do I really want to try to do this? This seems more like a Bible study time, just kind of teaching, draw on the board and write things. But and I was rebuked in my heart later as I dug through more of this. And I want to submit to you that the doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to the Christian faith. And I'll say later this morning that apart from the doctrine of the Trinity being true, Christianity doesn't exist. And so really, there's nothing more devotional and heartwarming and foundational to our faith and to our walk with Christ than the doctrine of the Trinity. And to ignore it and dismiss it as some kind of lofty theological musing of some monks up in a tower someplace is practically heretical. And so I want to encourage you that as we're thinking about these things, to read the confession with me and hear the encouragements that it's giving out of these statements that have been developed about the Trinity. And then we're going to sort of unpack them today, thinking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. So would you read together with me if you're comfortable doing that? This is a confession of faith. And so what we're saying, we're not equating this to Scripture, but we're saying this is a faithful expression of things that the Bible teaches about the Trinity. So I'll begin there and you join me if you would. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. God consists of three real persons: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, without this essence being divided. These three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. See that last line? This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. So I'll say that that's a statement that indicates a significant amount of weight and importance to this doctrine, and we want to think about it rightly. So let's begin taking even that first statement of the confession and say that the Lord our God is one. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, you'll probably remember, is a familiar text that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then the text I've asked you to look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." I want to just stop there in that text and point out that here is an Old Testament text and a New Testament text that are representative of many texts in both the Old and the New Testament that indicate that there is no God but one. The whole Bible testifies to this truth positively. And then it also speaks to it in a negative sense in a warning to us to believe anything other than this invites the wrath of God. To worship other gods or to concoct or make up false gods in our imaginations or to decide what we think God looks like or is like out of our own understanding is forbidden. And this monotheism, this idea, this truth that there is but one God and that there is to be worship given to one God alone is a defining characteristic of the people of God throughout the Old Testament. There were many opportunities for them to embrace this fact. Remember, Moses stood before the burning bush, and God, when Moses said, "Who should I tell them sent me back to Egypt?" He says, "Tell them I am sent you." And there God gave a testimony of His oneness, His complete self-sufficiency, that He is the only true God. Later, Moses chooses to forsake the riches of Egypt and consequently all their multiple false gods to embrace this one true God and to serve and worship Him. After the people were delivered from their slavery in Egypt, God gave through Moses the law to the people. And he said, "I am the Lord who has delivered you out of Egypt, out of your bondage and out of your slavery. And as a result, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in water under the earth." And so God was telling them, "I am the God who's delivered you and you're to worship me exclusively." And it wasn't in the sense that you were to say, "Well, God is the biggest God and then there are lots of sub-gods," because He was very clear to say, you're not to take any worship and give it to any other idol or God than me. Daniel risked death to pray to the one true God. His three friends, you'll remember later in the story of Daniel, in the historical account of Daniel, refused to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had erected because they worshiped the one true God. And you see that working itself out all through the Old Testament, this idea of monotheism, that there is but one God. But the confession says that the Bible teaches us that God also exists in three real and distinct persons. That's the second thing in your outline. God exists is just as one God, but He also exists in three real and distinct persons. And I have you there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 because I want you to see something that the first Christians are having to wrestle with. We've already read verse 4, "There is no God but one." And continuing in verse 5, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many little g gods and many little l lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now notice that in that text, the Apostle Paul says, there is but one God and He is the Creator, and it's through Him that we exist. Then he couples that with the word and he says, and there is the Lord who is Jesus Christ, and it is by Him that we were created and for Him and through Him that we exist. And so Paul explicitly says God is the Creator. And then he explicitly says Jesus is the Creator. So he is establishing in this and other places in the New Testament the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the only place that that happens in the New Testament. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you'll remember that the Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Holy Spirit inspires John to write that text beginning with the words, "In the beginning," because they were the words used in Genesis. When the Scripture tells us in Genesis 1 that this one true God is the Creator of all things. And so he ties Jesus and His person to that text in Genesis 1 by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And he tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14 later, "The Word is Jesus Christ, God clothed in the flesh." And so the New Testament explicitly and clearly teaches us that Jesus is God, that He is of the same essence as God. But He's not confused with God because He is a distinct person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Distinct persons, but existing at the same time, simultaneously. Now, I'm telling you this because I want you to try to imagine the discomfort of these first century Christians who have been steeped in the monotheism of the Old Testament and who have been told there is only one God, and if you try to worship another God, God will kill you. And now the Bible is telling them that there's another God, Jesus. Now, what kind of tension do you think that would have created for them? And how would they have been wrestling with it, with these realities? And then, to increase their discomfort, God gives them texts like the one in Acts chapter 5. And I'll ask you to look there with me. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. You'll remember this is the account of Ananias and Sapphira selling a piece of property and then bringing money to the apostles, trying to look like they were super generous like Barnabas had been. And they lied and only brought part of the money, pretending it was the whole price of the land. And in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained your unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And notice what he says next. You have not lied to man, but to God. So in verse 3, he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he says, you've lied to God. And so the text explicitly says the Holy Spirit is God. That the Holy Spirit, as well as Jesus, is divine. You can see, if you want to jot down this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, that is the Spirit of God who knows and understands the mind of God or the deep things of God. And the Spirit alone understands those thoughts of God. And so that's why the confession says that the essence of God cannot be understood by anyone but Him. And so it's establishing this infinite otherness of God and all that He is, and yet it's also saying that the Holy Spirit is deity, because the text in 1 Corinthians tells us that the Holy Spirit understands the deep things of God, knows the thoughts of God. So the Holy Spirit is a God. That sounded like I said is a God. Just had a little hiccup. The Holy Spirit is God. He is of the same essence as God. He's not to be confused with God, though, but He is a distinct person. Now, again, just wrestle with this. Put yourself in their place if you can. There's one God, and to believe anything different will cost your life. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And they're the same as God, but they're different. And what are they going to do with this? Well, they tried to resolve some of that tension with errors. And I'll just make you aware of two of them. The first one was called modalism. And this was come up with as an effort to explain that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all fully God, but God only exists in one mode at a time. He only exists as the Father or as the Son or as the Holy Spirit. And I'll mention that sometimes we try to use the illustration of water in its three states to illustrate the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that's just a good illustration of modalism. It's not a good illustration of who God is in the Trinity. It's a good illustration of this heresy. And the reason I call this a heresy is because it's in conflict or direct conflict with the Scriptures. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized and Jesus was there being baptized, Jesus the Son, and God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, descended like Him on a dove and anointed Christ for His ministry that was coming. There you have an explicit biblical text of God the Father and the Son and the Spirit all in the same place at the same time, showing us that they exist in all of their fullness and all the persons simultaneously. So that's modalism doesn't work. Another false explanation or heresy was called Arianism. It was set forth by a guy named Arius in around 320 AD. And I tell you the date, not to be nerdy, but I want you to get the sense for how long and how deeply people are wrestling with this doctrine. It's that big a deal that for 300 years they've been chewing on this. And the idea of Arius was that God the Father was eternal and He was too pure to be connected with any created thing. And so He created as His first and highest creation Jesus, who then in turn created the earth. And so He ascribed to Jesus worth and honor, and that He ought to be even worshipped as God. But He wasn't God because He was a created being in the thinking of Arius. And then some who embraced this idea also said that the Holy Spirit was then a further creation of the Son. But to make Christ a created being and yet to say He's to be worshipped or exalted is to be guilty of idolatry, the very thing that God forbids. And so Arianism, even though it was widely embraced by many in the church, some would even say it almost took over the church. And it required a council of people to come together and to call it heresy and to exile Arius, to send him away to deal with it. It was almost accepted and embraced. So we need to thank God for a man named Athanasius who battled against these kinds of things. And then we also need to be aware of some interpretive rules that Arius was breaking. And I want to just do this almost as a side parenthetical sort of. Think about this when you're reading and studying your Bibles. Remember, I've tried to get you to think about the tension that was going on. And you can almost understand how these guys come up with some of these ideas because they're trying to be faithful to monotheism. And they know that the Bible teaches there is but one God. But then they're looking over here and they're seeing the Bible also teaches that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. And I can't make that work out in my mind. And so I'm going to come up with something that makes sense to me. And I'll just let that sink in for a minute. How many times have you or I looked into the Scripture and we see the Bible teaches this, but the Bible also teaches this, and I'm really uncomfortable with those. You know what? I'm going to see if I can make this work in my system. I'm going to pass the Bible through my lens of experience and expectation and get it to work with the things that I think ought to be right. And if I can get comfortable with it, then I'll embrace that. Rather than saying, the Bible teaches this, and the Bible teaches this, and I don't see how they work together, but God is sovereign, and I'll submit to Him and believe what He says. That's where we need to be. And in this doctrine of the Trinity, that's the only place to wind up in a healthy, right place. So what have we learned so far? The Bible teaches there's but one true God. The Bible also teaches that God exists in three real persons eternally and simultaneously. These three persons, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, are equally divine. They are of the same essence, and yet they are not confused people. In other words, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. And yet they are all God. And God is the Son. God is the Father. God is the Spirit. And Jesus teaches us this in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when He says, go into the world and make disciples of them, baptizing them in the what? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Jesus didn't say in the names of, but in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So there we see these things taught clearly. And you know, to be honest with you, I don't think there's anybody in the room who's struggling with the Trinity like the people in the first century did, at least. Now you may struggle with how does it work and what does it all mean and all that. How do I understand? But you're not struggling with its reality. But let me encourage you to struggle and wrestle and to think. Because that's my third encouragement for you this morning. We should think biblically and carefully or precisely and regularly about the Trinity. I almost started the message this morning by saying, how many of you thought about the Trinity deeply this week? You know, but that almost sounds like I'm setting you up for guilt. And that's not my intention. But how many of you thought deeply about the Trinity this week? Let me give you some reasons that you ought to. Here are some reasons to cultivate regular, deep, biblical thinking about the Trinity. First of all, without this doctrine, Christianity does not exist. I've said that already, and I'm not going to belabor that long, but even though we feel this tension that the first century Christians felt, and even though this doesn't make sense to us, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, doesn't work in our logical thinking, it is still the truth. The Trinity is unfathomable to our infinite minds. It's impossible to understand. But remember that this tension and this revelation that God is unfolding in the New Testament is the unfolding of redemption. The thinking that was developing in the first century about God was not wrong in the sense that they thought God was only one. It's just that their thinking about God as one was incomplete. So just like the redemption of God, the redemption of God's people was unfolding to the people of God as the Scriptures went along, so is this redemption, or I mean this doctrine of the Trinity, unfolding and communicating who God is. When God took on flesh, He revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and that opened the curtain up a little more on who God is. At Pentecost, when God sent the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit indwelt believers, God pulled the curtain back a little more on who He is. So He's revealing Himself more and more. And in those two realities, the first Christians' thinking about God was being modified. God was being more thoroughly revealed through the facts of redemption. In short, the redemption and the work of redemption and the truth and the revealing of the Trinity go hand in hand. Think about the way that we express salvation of sinners. God the Father ordained from the foundation of the earth to redeem a people, and God the Son secured that salvation through His life and death and resurrection, and God the Holy Spirit applies that work of redemption to the hearts of His people, raising them from death and giving them life and then dwelling in them. And so we express salvation, the very central core belief about Christianity, in terms of the Trinity. And so they're inseparably linked together. And the redemption that's ours is beautiful because of the Trinity, and vice versa. And so if this idea of the Trinity is not true, then neither is your salvation. And I'll let that sink in. The doctrine of Trinity, secondly, provides us with a lifetime of worship. Bruce Ware, in his book about the Trinity, expresses this reality that as we gaze at the Lord and the beauty of the Trinity, we're just gripped with amazement. It's a point of worship. You remember when David said in Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to dwell in the temple and to gaze at the beauty of the Lord." That's the one thing David desired. And this longing of David's heart to gaze on the beauty of God, is it yours? And if it is, then gaze on the beauty of the Trinity. There is more than you can fathom and uncover and unearth about God as you think about the Trinity than you can do in a lifetime. And there's more gazing at the Lord that you can do just in thinking about the Trinity than you can ever exhaust. Consider, for instance, the absolute unity, the beauty of the unity that's addressed in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in eternity, reigning and ruling in perfect love, perfect harmony, joy, honor, and singular purpose. Have you ever known any three persons to gather in a room and not fuss about something? You've never known about it in a Baptist church. And yet, to look in all of eternity, God has been in this community and there has been a singular purpose, the glory of God, and no one has ever struggled for position or power or recognition or the advance of an individual goal. But at the same time, consider the perfect distinctions between the persons, the diversity within the Trinity, the fact that the Father sends the Son and the Son obeys the Father with joy, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit and the Spirit obeys. There is a hierarchy in the Trinity. There are roles. There is authority. There is submission. And all these beautiful things are going on in the working of the Trinity. There's no confusion of persons or roles, and yet there is an honor of those positions and roles. They're cherished and accepted in the Trinity. And that leads me to a third thought. This doctrine supplies us with a lifetime of practical application. If there's a lifetime of worship at looking at the Trinity, then there's a lifetime of application. I mentioned to you a moment ago that this idea of the three states of water is not a good illustration of the Trinity. Someone once suggested that if you take a pie and cut it into three exact slices, that the Trinity is like that. That's not true, because this part of the pie is different from this part of the pie. They're not the same. You know, and you can't divide God up into perfect thirds. So that doesn't work. And people wrestle and struggle and look for ways to reflect or to image the Trinity. And I would suggest that we should stop trying to find something out there in creation to reflect the Trinity and start remembering that we were made in the image of God, and we're image bearers. And in that sense, at least to some degree, we can reflect the beauties of the Trinity. We can reflect the relational beauties of the Trinity in the way that we relate to one another. We can reflect that in our marriages and understanding submission and authority and leadership, and to be initiators and responders and those kinds of things. We can see it in the church as we, rather than wrestling for our own agenda, we have the single agenda of the glory of God set before us that we're pursuing. We can reflect it in the ways that we deal with the people who are in our community and in the way that we love them, and that we're not trying to use people for our own ends, that we're not embracing self-centeredness or self-advance, but that we're caring for others. There are 100 ways for a lifetime that you can keep imaging, if you will, or reflecting the beauty of God as we see it in the Trinity in the ways that we live. And so I would suggest that thinking on how God exists as a Trinity gives us things to flesh out every day in the way we exist. And then fourthly, this is a word of warning. To ignore this doctrine invites the wrath of God. To ignore the way God has revealed Himself in His Word and in salvation is to fabricate ideas about God from our own imagination. And the Bible calls that idolatry. Idolatry separates us from God and destroys us and invites His wrath. And so, as we look on this doctrine and embrace it, we get to be true worshipers and conform to the image of Christ. And then finally and fifthly, looking into this doctrine is looking into the face of God. I have a friend, Alan Vanderpoel, who has written a book on the Trinity, and he says, there, this incomprehensible and amazing God has made clear to us how we can know Him. We need not settle for vague notions concerning what God might be like, nor should we craft ideas about God that come from our own minds or currently popular opinions. God the Father came to us through God the Son, by God the Spirit's power. This is how He has shown Himself to us. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 23, the prophet says, do not boast in your wisdom or your power or your riches. If you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know God. That I, God says, am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. Brandon has mentioned this, and we've talked about this many times teaching and preaching in this fellowship, that God is love because he exists, as I've been describing in this morning. Because he exists in the Trinity. God in three persons is love. If God were only God and not existing in three persons, he could not be love. Because love requires another person to be expressed to and to be received. And then perfect love is expressed in a group, not just in between two people. And so, because the doctrine of the Trinity is true, God is love. And he has for all eternity existed in this divine community, loving and being loved. God didn't create people so he'd have somebody to love. He didn't create people so little creatures could love him some way and fill up an empty love hole in his heart. But God has existed always in eternally perfect love. And because that is true, God the Father loved us perfectly and thoroughly and ordained to save us and gave up his Son. And God the Son loved us perfectly and thoroughly in that he left the glory of heaven and endured this life and being clothed in flesh and lived a perfectly obedient life. And then as the only innocent human who's ever lived, suffered the curse of the wrath of God on the cross in our place. And then God the Holy Spirit loved us and dwells within us, empowering us to walk with God and sealing us for the day of redemption as the promise of the inheritance to come. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast is the redemption that he has supplied to us. And how glorious is his person to be fixed on day after day after day in love and worship and in imitation. Now, these things that I'm saying are true for you if you're a believer. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ today, and these things have been like sailing over your head, but you would want to know this God that I'm describing. I invite you now, where you are as you are, to ask him to forgive you of your sin and to redeem you, to let you taste of the goodness of God. Scripture says that the goodness of God woos you to repentance. So I call on you to repent and believe the message of the gospel today, where you are and as you are. And then if you're a believer, I call you to be one who contemplates regularly and thoroughly and biblically the Trinity, God who is three in one. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that does not leave us, as Vanderpoel said, looking for some vague notions of who you are or trying to concoct something about you out of our own minds. I praise you and thank you for, again, an evidence of your triune existence, that God the Holy Spirit moved men to write. You have given us your word, which is reliable and true, faithful, a reflection, a revelation of who you are. And we praise you, O God, for giving to us God the Son, who is the express image, the exact essence of God in the flesh, who has come and died for us and was raised again for our justification. We praise you, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.